Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Job. We'll be looking at a number of passages there. I think the first of them will be in Job 13. Last Sunday we had our Sunday school lesson from the book of Job, and so I'm following that up with this message. In an old Peanuts cartoon, Lucy is sitting with her head in her hands like this, and she says, "Sometimes I get discouraged." Charlie Brown replies, "Well, Lucy, life does have its ups and downs, you know." Well, that remark sets Lucy off into one of her tirades. "But why? Why should it? Why can't my life be all ups? If I want all ups, why can't I have them? Why can't I just move from one up to another up? Why can't I just go from an up to an upper up? I don't want any downs. I just want ups and ups and ups." Charlie Brown then is standing off by himself behind Lucy, and he says, "I can't stand it." When we first meet Job, his life has been one long series of ups. He has gone from an up to an upper up. He's rich. He has 10 grown children. He's the most respected man in his community. Even the Lord says that he's the most righteous man living on earth at that time. But suddenly everything changes from ups to downs, way down. Under Satan's attack, Job loses his children. He loses his wealth and his health. He loses his honor. He loses his desire to live. His wife recommends that he curse God and die, and his three best friends insist that he must be guilty of some horrible secret crime. And Job sits down on an ash heap to scrape his pus-filled sores, boils with a piece of broken pottery. And he wishes that he'd never been born, or at least that he had died as soon as he came out of his mother's womb. Now, if that were the whole story, it really wouldn't be that unusual. Many people in Earth's history have lost everything, their children, their possessions, their health. Many people have fallen into a black hole of despair. Job's story is so compelling for us because of his paradoxical attitude toward God. On the one hand, Job blames God for his troubles. But on the other hand, he continues to trust in God. He's overwhelmed with despair, but he's confident that he will be vindicated. To put the paradox more bluntly, Job firmly believes that God is against him, and he firmly believes that God is for him. And we meet those contrasts repeatedly throughout the book. Job grabs our attention because his inner conflict is so real, so vivid. He's not a plaster saint with a pasted-on smile. He's not a cynical old grouch. He's a genuine believer, but a very troubled believer. So we're going to be looking at this paradox of Job's faith, his paradoxical faith. The one hand and then the other. And so we'll look first of all at the fact that Job feels the hostility of God. He feels the hostility of God. God is acting like an enemy toward him. Because as we look at the book, we never notice that Job blames Satan for his troubles. Job did not read the first chapter of the book before all of this began. And so he didn't know that Satan had been speaking to God and asking for permission to torment Job. But even if Job had listened in on that conversation, I don't believe it would have made any difference. He was a good enough theologian to know that whatever seems to happen by chance, or whatever the devil and his demons may do, God is still in control, And God's ultimate plan is still being worked out, even through the evil actions of evil men and demons. So Job is a good theologian in that he doesn't blame circumstances or the devil or the Sabaeans who stole his things. He turns immediately to the ultimate source of everything, to God. So in Job's view, God treats Job as an enemy. God treats Job as an enemy. Look at Job 13:23-28. Then call, and I will answer. He's speaking to God. Or let me speak, and then reply to me, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Will you cause a driven leaf to tremble, or will you pursue the dry chaff? For you write bitter things against me and make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. You put my feet in the stocks and watch all my paths. You set a limit for the soles of my feet, while I am decaying like a rotten thing, like a garment that is moth-eaten. You have done this, and you consider me your enemy, he says in verse 24. In these verses, as in many places in the book, Job is speaking directly to God. Sometimes he's speaking to his friends. Sometimes he's speaking directly to God. And he says, you. Job at this moment is not feeling loved. Job is not feeling God's tender care for him. God is against him. God is tormenting him. God and God alone has done all of these terrible things. That's what Job says. You see it again in Job chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 7 through 11. Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has put darkness on my paths. He has stripped my honor from me and removed the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And he has uprooted my hope like a tree. He has also kindled his anger against me and considered me as his enemy. Now, in these verses, Job is speaking about God. And he sees God behind the loss of his children and his health and his wealth and his honor. And what he's saying is that if God is doing these things to me, God must be angry at me. God must consider me to be his enemy. Why? Why is God treating me like this? Why? And Job is not getting any answers, and he cannot force God to explain what is going on. When bad things happen to you, are you inclined to think that God must be mad at you? That's how Job felt. We know that it wasn't true because we read the beginning of the book and we have the end of the book. But in the midst of his trials, Job believed that God had turned against him. And sometimes you may feel that way too. People do, even Christian people do sometimes. Job feels that God is treating him as an enemy. But the next thing we see is that God overwhelms Job with his power. He overwhelms Job with his power. Look in chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Job 9, 1 through 10. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so, but how can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades, and the chambers of the south, who does great things unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Verse 17. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. Now, verse 19, the crux of the matter. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? God overwhelms Job with his power. Job thinks about God's power in creation. And God has made everything and God controls everything. And who can stand up against him? If he wants to do something to Job, Job isn't strong enough to resist. If God wants to beat him down into the dust, there's nothing Job can do about it. Job is the 90-pound weakling in high school who is at the mercy of the 250-pound bully football player. Job feels helpless, and that's reasonable. Why? He's helpless, okay? He can't do anything about it. Have you ever felt helpless in the face of a great pain or a great injustice or a great loss? You just couldn't do anything about it. You know, I'm sure I've never felt as helpless as Job, but I'm pretty sure that some of you probably have. And so Job feels overwhelmed by the irresistible power of God. But next, we see that God ignores Job's righteousness. God ignores Job's righteousness. Throughout the book, Job's friends keep insisting that Job must be guilty of some great secret sin. Now, Job knows that he has sinned. He knows he's not completely innocent. But he also knows he hasn't committed some notorious evil. There's nothing in his life that would mark him out as being particularly wicked and deserving of this unusual punishment. And so in that sense, he proclaims his innocence. Job chapter 9, verse 20 through 23. Though I am righteous, my mouth will condemn me. And though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. God mocks the despair of the innocent. Job charges God with being unfair. He, that is God, mocks the despair of the innocent person who's suffering. Seems that God is laughing at Job. God is making jokes about his innocence and saying, look at what I can do to Job. Later in the book, in chapter 31, Job charges God with unfairness and he lists his innocence. He spends a whole chapter, chapter 31, talking about what he has done and how good he has been. And God is ignoring that. I'm just going to pick out a few things. Job 31, verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Well, there wasn't any internet with internet pornography available. But he had guarded his eyes, his heart, as far as looking at other women. And then verses 9 and 10, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I have lurked at my neighbor's doorway, may my wife grind for another and let others kneel down over her. Or verse 13, if I have despised the claim of my male or female servants when they filed a complaint against me, what then could I do when God arises and when he calls me to account? What would I answer him? Did he, not he who made me in the womb, make him? The same one fashion us in the womb? He said, I'm not really different from my servants. If I didn't treat my servants fairly and justly, how could I expect God to listen to me? But I have. 21 and 22. If I have lifted up my hand against the orphan because I saw I had support in the gate, let my shoulder fall from the socket and my arm be broken off at the elbow. I love this imagery. You know, if I've cheated the orphan, let my arm fall out of my socket. You know, plop, there it is. Wonderful, wonderful imagery in Job's poetry. Verse 24. If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much. And he says, I haven't done that. I haven't been proud and trusted in my wealth. I've continued trusting in the Lord. Verse 29. Have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life and a curse. How many of you have been tempted to laugh when somebody who did you a bad turn has something bad happen to him? Yeah, he deserved it. He deserved it. And Job says, I haven't done that. I haven't cursed even my enemy. Job has guarded his heart. He's been generous with his wealth. He's protected the weak. He hasn't laughed or been glad when his enemy suffered harm. Job has been an upright man. But that doesn't provide any protection against calamity. God has ignored all of Job's righteousness. You know what? God still ignores our righteousness. Both the wicked and the good suffer at times very intensely. In fact, the New Testament is clear that we must never hold our righteousness up to God and say to him, look how good I've been. Treat me well. I've been good. We must count our righteousness as less than nothing. We must esteem our righteousness like cow manure. That's Philippians 3, paraphrased. But we must esteem it as dung in order to be saved by the righteousness of Christ. So God is ignoring Job's righteousness, and he doesn't understand. And his next complaint is that God refuses to show himself. He refuses to show himself. Chapter 23, 1 to 9. Job wants God to show up so that Job can have a discussion with him. Now, God does show up at the end of the book. And when he talks to Job, Job's final word is, I repent me in dust and ashes. I've spoken foolishly. But at this point in the book, God is not showing up. Chapter 23, verse 1. Then Job replied, even today my complaint is rebellion. His hand is heavy despite my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him. I can't find God. The Old Testament saints frequently complain about the hiddenness of God. You see that in the Psalms often. The absence of God makes our burdens 10 times greater. You know, we could bear our problems better if we felt God being close to us, if we felt him supporting us. Sometimes we do, but if we don't, then we feel alone. If he would explain to us why we are going through difficult times, we would find it easier to be content. When God doesn't show up and when God doesn't explain, people feel all alone. They feel deserted by the one who's more important to them than everything they've lost. Have you ever felt that your prayers were going nowhere, that they were just bouncing off the ceiling and not making it all the way up to heaven? God isn't listening. He doesn't care. He isn't here. Don't imagine you're all alone. Many other children of God those people who are loved by God and precious to God. Many have felt deserted by God. They weren't deserted, but they felt deserted. Jesus was deserted on the cross, literally, really, so that you and I who believe in him would never be deserted. But this feeling of desertion is not at all uncommon. You've heard this story before, I guess, but I'll repeat it anyway. There was a Dr. Wilson early in the 20th century who wrote up a number of his stories of soul winning. And on one occasion, he had been speaking, and a girl came up to him after the sermon and said, "You know, if you could explain a verse to me, there's a verse I really never understood." He said, "Well, what's the verse?" She said, "Well, it's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only forgotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Why did God forget his Son? Now, if you and I had been in Dr. Wilson's place, we would have said, "Oh, that's not the way to quote the verse." He didn't bother. He just said, "God forgot his Son, so that if you trust in him, he would never forget you." And the girl was converted. But God's people feel deserted at times. Now, that's the first side of Job's paradoxical faith. Job feels his hostility of God. God is against him. But the flip side of that coin is that he knows God is for him. Job fixes his hope on God. That's what we see. Job fixes his hope on God. Despair is not the last word for Job. In the midst of that black darkness, he believes that God's light will shine. In the midst of defeat, he believes that God will make him victorious. Now, the first thing we see under this heading is that Job needs a divine human mediator. A mediator is somebody who is between two parties. For instance, in a labor dispute, you have labor on one side and management on the other, and sometimes they bring in a mediator to try to settle the dispute. Or you have an umpire at a game, and the question is whether a foul has been committed or not, and the umpire has the final decision to make between these two parties who may very well be angry at each other. So Job needs a divine human mediator. Job chapter 9, verse 32. The ninth chapter of Job has a lot in it, by the way. Job 9, 32. "For he is not a man that as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but I am not like that in myself." He said, I can't come to God. I'm just a man. There's no way that a mere man can stand up before God. I need someone who can lay his hand on both of us. Someone who can listen to me and someone who can listen to God and then bring us together. And Job realizes two things about such a mediator. First, a merely human mediator would not be enough because he couldn't reach up to God. But on the other hand, only God can make God answer. And this mediator who must be able to touch God also has to be human to touch Job, to reach out and take Job's hand and lay hold of Job. So in Job's faith, in the semi-darkness of the Old Testament, when not as much was revealed, he understands he needs a mediator. He sees that this mediator must be able to reach out to both God and man, but he lacks the clear light of the New Testament. And so 1 Timothy 2:5-6 says, "For there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." There is one mediator who touches both God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus, who is God as well. Jesus, the man who is God, is, well, he was the mediator for Job, though Job did not see him clearly. He brings God and man together in his own body, and he brings God and man together at the cross and at the resurrection. And so he was Job's mediator, even though Job couldn't see him clearly. And he's your mediator as well, if you are trusting in Jesus to save you. Now, Job has this court scene in mind, this idea of a heavenly court. And he's wondering, whom can I find who will be able to testify on my behalf in the court of heaven? I know I can't get there. Who will testify for me? And the surprising answer is that Job expects God to testify for him. That's the next thing. Job expects God to testify for him on his behalf. Job 16, verses 18 through 21. Job 16, 18 through 21. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers, my eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor, for when a few years are past, I shall go the way of no return. He says, don't let my innocent blood be covered up by the earth, and let it be hidden. He's comparing himself to a murdered man, perhaps to Cain's brother Abel, whose blood was spilled out on the ground. And God said to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And Job's blood is crying out for justice. Now, Job isn't quite dead yet, but that's how he envisions his situation. Who will be a witness on Job's behalf? Who will testify that he is innocent, that God himself has spilled Job's innocent blood? And the amazing answer is that God himself will testify. God is the witness in heaven who will speak up on Job's behalf. Job appeals from God to God. God in heaven, but yes, my witness, my advocate is in heaven also. Who can adequately represent him in heaven's court? Only God. That only God can defend him comes up again in the next chapter, chapter 17, verse 3. Lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. He says to God, God, you lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? Job needs somebody to post bail for him in heaven's court, someone who knows he's innocent, someone who will provide some kind of guarantee that will be acceptable to the heavenly judge. Who can do that? Who can provide a pledge of his innocence? Only God can stand up before God in heaven's court. And God becomes Job's defense attorney before God the judge. That's amazing. He doesn't understand yet fully what is coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. But God gives him this insight, this inspiration to know what he needs and to trust in God, who will in the end be a testimony for him. And therefore, we see that Job expects to be vindicated. That's the next thing. Job expects to be vindicated. To be vindicated means to come up in front of the court and have the judge say, case dismissed, you're innocent. That's what it means to be vindicated. Job 13 and verse 15. Job 13 and verse 15. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This also will be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. Listen carefully to my speech and let my declaration fill your ears. Behold, now I have prepared my case. I know that I will be vindicated. I know that I will be vindicated or justified or declared righteous. That's what it means. Job has suffered at the hand of God, and his suffering, as far as he knows, might become worse. God may even put Job to death. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. And so Job has his hope fixed on God, and he won't let go. And he will hold on all the way to the grave Because he's sure that in the end, God will declare him guiltless. He is sure he will win in heaven's court somehow. Job chapter 23 and verse 10. Job 23 and verse 10. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. One of the purposes for our trials on earth is for God to purify us as gold is purified in the fire. When the gold is melted in the crucible in the furnace, the impurities float to the surface where they can be skimmed off. And that's what Job expects God to do in his life through the trials that he is enduring. Job expects to be vindicated. And then we see in this, under this heading, that Job fixes his hope on God, that Job trusts in his Redeemer. He trusts in his Redeemer. An amazing passage, Job chapter 19, beginning at verse 25. And here we find perhaps the high point of Old Testament faith in a coming Redeemer. Job 19:25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job knows that his Redeemer lives. He knows that his Redeemer will take his stand on the earth in the last days. Job's skin is oozing with pus and boils. But after his skin is destroyed and he lies in the grave, he knows that he will see God. God will give him new flesh, and out of that new resurrected flesh, his eyes, those new eyes, will see the Lord. That's what he says. It's amazing. The word for Redeemer is an interesting word. It refers to a near kinsman who had the responsibility for redeeming his relative from slavery, paying his relative's debts, or even avenging his relative's death. And sometimes it's translated kinsman redeemer. And this Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our kinsman redeemer because he's a human being just like you and me. He was born of a virgin to a normal human woman. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's responsible for paying our debts. He is responsible to buy us back from slavery. Yet he's also God. He's the divine witness in our behalf in heaven. And at the last day, he will raise our bodies from the grave. And out of our new flesh, we will see him as he is. And in that instant, we will be made like him. It's amazing. Faith in the midst of amazing pain. He trusts in his Redeemer. As we think through this wonderful book, this gripping book of the Old Testament, what are the ways in which we might apply it to ourselves? Well, one of them is to prepare for pain. To prepare for pain. Job was not prepared for pain. His life had gone up and up and up. He had gone from an up to an upper up. And he had no thought of coming disasters. Now, I don't know what your life or mine will hold in the future. Obviously, some people have more pain and difficulty than others. And God is the one who measures out the pains and pleasures of life. And he does it according to his sovereign will. Now, preparing for pain doesn't mean that you're constantly looking around, wondering what kind of terrible thing might happen and when God is going to start torturing you. That's not what I mean by preparing for pain. Preparing for pain means recognizing that being a pretty good person will not insulate you from pain. 1 Peter 4 tells us not to be surprised at the fiery trials which come upon us. It means that you put aside any thought that you have a right to an easy life. God may give you an easy life for many, many years, and your death may be an easy one. But you don't have any right to expect that. And when you set aside your supposed right to have an easy life, then, paradoxically, you are free to enjoy the good things that God gives you. Because every good thing is a wonderful surprise. Every blessing that God gives is something that you know you don't deserve. And so you are called into praise and thanksgiving. You know, if we deserve an easy life, then we don't need to praise God for the good things He gives us. I mean, after all, we deserve it. I should have it. But if I know that I don't deserve it, every day the sun shines, I can thank God for that. I can thank God for every good meal that He gives me. I can thank God for the blessings of my friends or family or the finances that He's given me or whatever it might be. And if then those things are taken away, well, I'm prepared for it. I didn't expect to have everything easy anyway. You see? So being prepared for pain enables you to enjoy life. And if pain comes, well, all right, you're ready for it. You aren't as worried about things that you're ready for, are you? If you know you're prepared for company. No, that's a bad example. The wife worries anyway. All the women worry. But if you know you're ready, you don't worry as much. So you can enjoy what God gives you. The second thing is to be confident in Christ. To be confident in Christ. Even though Job was knocked down by unexpected tragedy, he maintained his confidence in the Lord. Even though he never got an explanation for why he was suffering, and all his whys remained unanswered, nevertheless he continued to hope and trust in the Lord. And we have a much more solid foundation for confidence. Jesus died for our sins. Jesus rose from the dead to bring us to God. Jesus promised to be with us always. We have the word of Christ that He will never leave us or forsake us. We will never be like helpless orphans. We can be confident of that. To be confident in Christ. And therefore, if we are confident in Christ, if you are confident in Him, hold on to your way. That's the next application. Hold on to your way. Job 17 and verse 9 gives us that idea, that phrase. Job 17, 9. Nevertheless, the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has clean hands will grow stronger and stronger. The righteous will hold to his way. Confidence in Christ leads to endurance under trial. If you know your Redeemer, then you have a good reason for obeying Him and serving Him. Don't stop following the Lord just because the road ahead of you is rough and steep. Hold on your way. Don't turn aside. Job did this. Even though he was knocked down for a while, he held on to his trust and confidence in the Lord. Hold on your way. Don't turn aside. Don't change course. Just keep following the Lord as Job did, in spite of all his agony and his complaining. And then expect to be vindicated. Job expected to be vindicated when his Redeemer raised him from the grave and gave him a new body. He expected to see the Lord with his own eyes. Now, as it happens, God vindicated Job even before the resurrection. Job had kind of lost hope of that, but God did it nevertheless. Job chapter 42. After Job sees the Lord, not necessarily seeing a body or something, but seeing Him in the storm cloud and hearing His voice. After this, Job confessed his sin. And then we see in verses 7 through 9, it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourself 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. and my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him so that I may not do to you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. God accepted Job. God accepted Job's prayer for his friends because he had already accepted Job. Job repented in dust and ashes. He admitted his accusations against God had been foolish and wrong. God accepted his repentance and listened to his prayers. And as it turns out, God also gave him 10 more children, restored his wealth. But that's something of an anticlimax. The really big deal is that God accepted Job because he trusted in his kinsman redeemer. And God accepts you for the same reason when you come to him through Jesus Christ, your kinsman redeemer. Look, when things are going well for you, that is no sign that God has accepted you. Things go well sometimes for wicked people. That's the mistake of Job's friends. They thought if things go well for you, you're good with God. The sign of your acceptance is not that things are going well with you. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when things are going ill for you, that is not a sign that God has rejected you. That was the mistake of Job's friends. God has rejected you, Job. Look at how bad things are in your life. He hates you. No. The sign of your acceptance when things are going badly is still the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death and resurrection of Christ are the basis upon which you are accepted by God, whether things are going well for you or whether they are going badly. And God's love for you does not change even if things are going badly for you. And he still loves you even when things are going well for you. Because God is unchangeable in his acceptance and love for those who receive Jesus as Savior. So expect to be vindicated. Expect to stand before the throne of God, and Satan and his demons might present every accusation and every sin and bring up things that you never thought of. And Jesus will say, "My blood has covered those sins." And God will say, "Case dismissed. You are counted as righteous in my sight as my son Jesus is." Expect that, because that's what you'll have in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful book, which puts suffering in an eternal perspective and under the sovereignty of your mighty power. And we pray that you will prepare us for whatever of harm and pain and difficulty may come our way. And we pray that you will enable us to enjoy daily the good gifts you give us and to live joyfully in the knowledge of our acceptance in Christ. As we prepare for the Lord's Supper, Father, we would confess our sins. We remember that we have sinned by the things we've said, by the things we've done, by the things we have failed to say, and the things we have failed to do. We confess our sins to you. And we are glad for that promise that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of Christ. Thank you. We come to you in Jesus' name, not only for ourselves, but on behalf of those who may be here that don't know him. And we pray that this will be the day that they come to him, confess their sins, trust him as Savior, and receive that not guilty verdict in heaven's court. In Jesus' name, amen.